Good afternoon. Again, greet you in Jesus' name. Thank you all for your kind attention, especially this morning and throughout the week. We felt very much like we were at home among friends. We had plenty of food. Thank you for that. I feel like when we go away, sometimes all we do is eat. But it's necessary. I just don't feel like I work enough to deserve it all. But anyway, thank you for that, your generosity. And the fellowship, we've enjoyed being here. So, Brother Lauren said this is the final message, and I suppose it could be. Maybe it won't be. Who knows? I don't know if I'll ever be back here preaching for you again or not. The Lord only knows that. But it is kind of a sense of finality to come to the end of a series. And anyway, we'll see where we go for this. I already told you the plan is to talk about the home title, following the same pattern, the gospel in the home. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it changes individuals, will change homes. And when homes are falling apart, I'm going to make a categorical statement and say that we can be sure that somewhere, someone is not submitting to the plan of Jesus for their lives. And that's why the home is falling apart. Because God's plan, the ideal, the way things are supposed to work, it won't fall apart. Brother Glenn and I were talking after lunch just briefly about the ideal that seems to be presented in Scripture and how Paul talks about this amazing vision of the church and how hard it is to attain that, and we all know that we won't, right? But if we don't shoot for that, if that's not what we preach, if we don't preach the ideal, then what are we preaching? Something less than the ideal. So let's not give up on the ideal, and let's try to make Christian victory and Christian progress, sanctification, that should be the thing that's normal in a church and in an individual who's professing to be a Christian. Not failure and selfishness and sin. So in our marriages, in our homes, when they are not following God's patterns, we know that the whole system of social order will collapse. And that is what we're watching happen today. I don't think there's any doubt in our minds here today that part of the reason we have some of the strange political agendas that we have are because people have decided to redefine what a marriage and what a home is. And there's no end to it. There's no end to where we could go with gender identity, with what defines a marriage, etc. And that is just the nature of humankind when we decide that we know better. And that it started all the way back whenever Eve and Adam decided that they knew better about what fruit they could eat. And here we are today. And so let's not be discouraged, but let's promote the ideal of normal, God-honoring marriages and homes. And I believe that along with a functional church, a functional home is one of the most powerful witnesses in the world. And it just doesn't take very much attention at all to if you go into with your family into town, and you have your wife and your children all with you, and things are relatively in order, and it doesn't even have to be very good order, people notice, and they're impressed that you're actually following that pattern. And let's not lose that. I am going to do something that I don't like to do. I'm not going to turn to very many scriptures because I sense that I'm going to have a hard job keeping y'all awake. I always feel sorry for the teachers at Bible school that have the class right after lunch. I always feel really bad for them because if you know where Darbin is, the sun shines in to that one window in the afternoon, and it gets really warm and stuffy in there. And I think the teacher could stand on his head and the students would still fall asleep on him. So I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to move pretty quick and just keep things moving here as best I can. I'm going to rely on the faith that y'all are Bible scholars and that you can look at these verses for yourself, and we're just going to move through it. So without further ado, I would like to split this into two sections. We're going to talk about marriage, husband and wives, and then we're going to talk about relating to children. I don't have much to say to children I know there's a lot of young children here that probably can't even understand what I'm saying. I will perhaps make a few comments to some teenagers later on, but not most of it's going to focus on husband and wife and father and mother relationships. So some concepts from Scripture for husbands and wives. We have several passages that we can turn to. 1 Corinthians 11 is one of them, where we have the headship order laid out for us as God, Christ, man, woman. And we can think of that as a hierarchy where we can think of God being over everything, and then Jesus is somehow subservient to him, and then man is subservient to him, and woman is subservient to man. And that might be true, but somebody showed me a diagram one time that I like better. And that is, if you think of a target, like there's circles. And so you have God who's around everything, and then Christ is in there, another layer, and then you have man being protected under Christ, and the woman is protected by all of those layers. And I like that better because it doesn't feel so harsh. And also, I don't know that I really like the idea of hierarchy as such in the Trinity. I know it says that he's under God, and I don't want to twist any scriptures, but I do like to think of authority as being a place of responsibility. And so for us men, when we think about being as head of our wives, it's not a place where we get to lord things over her. It's a place of actually taking responsibility and giving her a place to fill her role in a safe environment. And so we protect her from the pressures and things that can come from being a person in the world. And so to the ladies, 1 Corinthians 11 would teach that that is the best place for you to be. And I know that the tendency is, because we're humans, we like to go to the opposite of what we're supposed to do. For a man to not take his role is not taking God's design seriously. It's not trusting God's design. And so if he wants to sit back and be lazy and not protect his wife, then that's going to be bad. And I know that sometimes it seems difficult for ladies to accept the fact that their place is to be under and in their husband's leadership and protection, but it's the best place for you. It's the place where women will do the best. Some of the most depressed and anxious women in the world are the liberal, political, pushing women who think that they should be out running the world. They're the statistics on them, as far as suffering from depression and anxiety, is much higher than women who actually accept their role. And that should tell us something. And of course, we can see what happens to men that don't accept their role. They just turn into a bunch of deadbeats that don't contribute to society at all. They just take away from society. So let's not lose this. Ephesians 5 is another passage where Paul expounds on the marriage relationship, and in this passage he does something different, and he talks about how the marriage relationship is supposed to illustrate something true about Christ and the church. And so he says back and forth, husbands behave like Christ and wives behave like the church. And so the comparison is made. And so husbands are called to love, they're called to protect, they're called to bear the responsibility of life and to try to protect his wife from worries and responsibilities that are not for her, and that we are called to be like Christ in caring for our wives, and wives are supposed to accept that and live in that reality. And also they are told in Ephesians 5 to reverence their husbands. These are all things that are concepts that will make homes godly and give them a foundation. I should say marriages godly and give them a foundation. 1 Timothy 2 speaks to men and women again. 1 Timothy 2:8 is a verse. Maybe we should just turn to that passage, because 1 Timothy 2 is often used in discussions about a women's role in the church, and that's correct. There's something for men there, though, that we cannot miss. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So that's the passage to men. Now, we don't practically do this, and I don't know if we should or if we shouldn't. My personality is such that I kind of like the way we expect worship to be pretty orderly, and then I want to be able to see my brothers live out the truth rather than having a whole bunch of happy clappy things in church, and then they go out into the world and you're like, what happened in church? Like, was that even real? I would way rather have you all sit very still and very quiet, and then I can see you living that out. That's what I would rather see. But if you want to raise your hands during prayer, that's fine. You may do that. The part that we want to get, though, is the holy part, the purity part. Men are called to purity and holiness, and we must have that in place before we can expect to lead our wives or families properly. If we are living in moral defeat, if we are living in hypocrisy and failure, we are going to cause unnecessary struggles for our families. And that's just the way it is. And don't ask me how I know. We just sometimes have to experience things, but we can also observe. We don't have to experience. But holiness, purity is the call for the man, living in faith without anger, without doubt. But then it moves on, and then it says to the women to be the quieter person who is not showing herself off or publicly taking roles in the church. Titus 2 has a passage for women. It's the only place that I'm aware of that it tells women to love their husbands and families. And it also has the idea there in Titus 2, if you want to go check it out, that if a lady doesn't do this, the word of God will be blasphemed. And amen to that, correct? Whenever we see women out in society who are not living according to the godly principles in the scriptures, well, let's just say that it's really hard to stomach, because we know that it's a failure. It's going to lead to ruin. You know that somewhere there's a child that's longing for their mother to take care of them, but she's out doing big stuff in the world and somebody in a daycare is taking care of that baby. And that's just a shame. It's no wonder that we have the wreck in the world that we do. 1 Peter 3 has some verses for men and women. Also, we are called as men to give honor to our wives. I believe that's protecting them as the weaker vessel, I think is where it talks about that. And then 1 Peter 3 teaches women to live in a meek and quiet spirit. So those are the scriptural concepts. There's many more we could probably discuss, but those are the ones that are usually the most obvious and say the most direct to husbands and wives. The question comes then, whenever we have marriage struggles, what should come first? Does the love from the husband come first, or should the wife reverence her husband before he can love? And when you think of a couple who gets together and they're courting, this question doesn't even exist, does it? Because they're all about trying to make sure that the other person's impressed with them. And so the girl makes sure she really admires the man's biceps or whatever. And then the man is going out of his way to do things for her. And somewhere along the way, maybe it's when the first child comes along or something like that, probably before that, there's going to be some tests to that. And so then the question is, whose fault is it? Well, there is no point in trying to establish blame, but we do know that this can happen. So I have a few practical things perhaps to think about whenever we are in the middle of stress, where reverence and love are perhaps not the most easy things to come into our experience. So the first thing I would suggest that we do when we're in struggling marriages, or we're trying to figure out who should be the one to step out first. And by the way, I think the men should, because if we're going to follow the pattern of Christ, we should remember that God's love reached out to us before we were even capable of understanding what it meant. And so if we're to model as Christ did to the church, and we're supposed to be that to our wives, then we are the ones who are called to love, even when she perhaps is behaving in a way that is not very lovely. And that's hard. It's really hard to do. But anyway, some things about this. And so if your husband, though, is behaving like a brute and you don't know how to reverence him and he's not loving you, these would apply to both of us. So remember that in a marriage, this is not a 50-50 partnership. This isn't going to work. I listened to a a podcast where the author of a book, I didn't read his book, but I might someday, he was talking about the 80% principle. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he wrote a book on marriage, and he was saying that each partner should think about it as 80% rather than 50-50. I would propose, though, that it's better for us to think of it as 100-100, like we're all in. That's the way this is going to work. His point was that if both think of giving 80%, then you would have a surplus. Well, if you do 100%, then you get the same result, only better. So, but if we think of it as 50-50, then we're going to start keeping score. And remember what we talked about this morning in relationships. When you keep score, you will never win. It's just, that's just a miserable way to have relationships, no matter if it's just between brothers in a church or if it's a husband and wife, it's even worse. Don't keep score. This is about each taking responsibility and filling in wherever we can. I already mentioned that Jesus loved us before we were lovely. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and that's when he loved us the most and brought us into a relationship with him through Jesus. And so, as husbands, we are called to love. I think it's a very strange and odd lady indeed who would not begin to show reverence to a husband who truly and unselfishly loves. And the same is true. I think it would be a strange man who doesn't truly respond in love when his wife is honoring him. Protect each other in the marriage. I don't think we should cover sin, but neither should we be telling our friends things that are very private and personal or odd about our partners. There's no sense in that. And it's going to destroy a marriage. One other thing that I will just point out here as carefully as I can. In marriage, we should remember that the act of marriage is a time of pleasing the other. It's not a time for us to act out fantasies that we might have come up with somewhere along the way. And finally, on the practical side, don't compare your marriage to another person's marriage. Every couple is going to have some things that they do that work well for them that may or may not work well for you. And so, yeah, you can maybe find some advice. You can maybe get some counsel if you're struggling. But I don't have any hopes for a marriage if the husband starts to compare his wife to every other wife out there and vice versa. That's a short road to disaster right there. So don't do it. We believe that God's plan for marriage is to eventually have children sooner rather than later. So I'd like to talk now about relating to children as fathers and mothers. I notice a lot of you here have young children, and I'm trying to keep this as brief as possible because I know how hard that can be when your children are tired and you're listening to a preacher drone on and on. But these are things that we should care about. And so I have some practical advice for fathers, mothers, and relationship to children. Some of it's based on my own experience. Some of it's still shooting for those ideals. And some of it comes from practicing on other people's children while I taught school. So I'm going to address you fathers for a few minutes, and then we'll talk to mothers. I remember when our first son was born, I was not really prepared for that responsibility, but I don't know who is. I don't know of a way to be prepared for that other than just doing it. But I did really struggle with feeling like, how do you even do this? Like, surely there's a right way and a wrong way to raise children, and there is. So I asked an older man what his advice would be. I thought he seemed like he had weathered life fairly well. And so I asked him if he could boil down his child training advice into a sentence or two, what that would be. And he didn't take long, and he told me, love their mother. All right, well, I think I can do that. And there's a lot of wisdom to that. And of course, if you can consistently and unselfishly love your children's mother, then that goes a long way in setting you up for relating to your children properly. But I have a couple of principles for fathers Psalm 127, 3 through 5 tells us that we should be thankful for our children and recognize them as a gift from God. We often think of mothers, women, desiring children, and of course they do. But I think there's something wrong with a man who does not want to have children. I'm going to stand on that. Men who think that children are a nuisance or who want to, you know, think that children are going to get in their way or whatever. If there's a man who doesn't want children, I'm concerned about that man's priorities. Very concerned. Children are the only thing that we have any hope of taking into eternity with us. And children are a blessing from God. That's what the psalmist tells us. They are a heritage of the Lord, and it's a reward from the Lord. Several years ago, the average cost of raising a child, according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, they estimated it to be somewhere around $310,605 to raise a child to the age of 18. How are y'all doing? You got that in your budget? $310,000 per child? I don't believe that at all. But it is true that children will add to our expense column in our budget. And it may be years and years before we see any change to the income side. So my point is that children do cost money. They will cost more money than we might think. And if we're not used to denying ourselves, then we could begin to resent our children. The reason for saying all this is if you're a young man here and you are afraid that you can't afford to have children, I think that's a worldly philosophy. I think that's I understand the concern, but if we all waited to afford children, none of us would have children. It's a little bit like giving. If you don't give even when you feel poor, you won't give because you'll never feel rich. And so it's interesting how it works. God can stretch things. And a man said recently that it's surprising how many times God allows things to go better than they should. And that's just the testimony that I have for sure for ourselves. I was teaching school for quite a few years while we were raising small children, and school teacher incomes are notoriously not high, but we made it. It was fine. We never went without the necessities of life. So just an encouragement to you young men who are starting out raising families. Yes, it's going to be tight, but the rewards are beyond any kind of sacrifice you might have to give. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7 tells fathers to teach their children. And if you look at those verses, we should turn to them, but I'll just reference them. One of the first things it says is that we should, as fathers, be in pursuit of God ourselves. We should be under His direction. It says to love the Lord thy God and then to teach our children. And the assumption, the way the verse is written, assumes that the children will be close to us. So most of us aren't living the way the Israelites lived, where they were probably out tending their sheep or their olive yard or vineyard or whatever with their children right next to them. Modern culture, some of us have to work away and we can't take our children with us. Some of us may not even get to eat breakfast with our children. So those are things that change. However, if fathers are supposed to teach their children, and they're supposed to do it when they're walking by the way and when they're sitting by the side of the road or whatever all it is it says there, this won't happen if the moment we sit down in the living room after a day of work, the thing that we do is take our phone out and look at that and just say, when our children walk up to us. Like, we have to make sure that we're not building a cocoon around ourselves to try to save our selfish impulses or whatever. We need to open our hearts and our minds to our children to teach them. And what are we supposed to teach them? Well, Proverbs 1 through 9 tells us a bunch of things to teach children. Proverbs 1 through 9 is written as a father to a son. A lot of the verses start out with, my son, hear this and that and the other thing. And it covers everything from just basic honesty to moral purity. So Proverbs 1 to 9 is a wonderful place to start. I remember as a young father reading lots of child training books, and I got disgusted with all of them because at some point the author invariably would make it sound as if their way of doing things was the only way to do things. And you know how it is when you look in a book, whenever, like, say you want to graft a plant or something like that. The plants that you're trying to graft never look like the plants in the book. You know what I'm talking about? Like, the diagram never looks right. It's a little that way with some child training books. You read it and it's like, well, that's a wonderful thing, but my child isn't like that child. And I'm not like the person that wrote that book. I'm saying all that to say, I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of ways that you have to teach your children this and you have to teach your children that, because there's only probably 1,000 variables that exist between every family and father and son and daughter. The important thing is that it gets done. That's the important thing, that you take the time and the humility and everything to get it done. Teach your children the things that need to be taught. And answer the questions when they come up, even if they're awkward, even if you wish they would have picked a more tactful time to ask the question. You might can defer it, but make sure you go back and answer it. Children get very discouraged when the think about it answer never actually gets answered. The fourth thing that fathers are called to do, Proverbs 23 and Hebrews 12 talk about discipline, correction, chastening. I want to just give a couple practical points about this. This isn't child training message, but some things that I think I've had to learn and I feel strongly about. Remember, fathers, discipline must be preceded by teaching. They have to know what they've done wrong before it makes any sense of why they're getting punished for whatever it is. And the teaching must be able to be comprehended. If they can't understand the command, then you don't really have any business spanking them for disobeying it, if they don't understand it. It takes a lot of wisdom sometimes, but think about it. Can a 3-month-old child really understand what you just told them? Maybe they can, maybe they can't. Maybe spanking isn't the answer in that situation. Remember that discipline, or especially thinking of spankings, it should always be because we love the child. And this can be for any kind of discipline. As they get older, they'll outgrow the spanking stage. And so then they're going to, what other ways can you discipline children? Well, there's lots of ways you can do that. But it should never be done to the child. It should always be done for them. And not because you're embarrassed by them. And that's another thing that I've tried to learn, is that it should be in line with the offense and not the embarrassment that it caused. In other words, if you're at home and your child leaps all over the furniture and you don't care because nobody saw it, but you do spank them because they jump over the benches at church, you are not quite right. You should be consistent and not because you're embarrassed. Now, I'll let that up to you and your ministry, whether or not you want your children leaping all over the benches. But my point is, there's a right way and a better and a good way to discipline, and it's not based on how badly I feel in the moment. Children will pick up on that, and it makes bitter children. And that's the next point. Don't make your children angry. Ephesians 6:2 and Colossians 3:21 tells us as fathers not to make our children angry. And I've pondered that a lot. I'm still in the middle of raising children. You all can see that. But I've watched older men with older children and the heartache that's caused when their sons decide to reject their teaching. And I've wondered, what is it that makes that happen? Okay, obviously every child makes their own choice. But there have been some things that I've noticed that are consistent, somewhat consistent, in those stories, and I'll just share them with you for whatever they're worth. I think that the consistent pattern that I've seen is when a father has a difficult time saying, "I was wrong," to his children. That is one way to anger children, because they know you were wrong. Amen. And if you refuse to accept that, they're going to leave. And the other thing is hypocrisy. It kind of goes along with that, justifying mistakes, but hypocrisy is the other one that children cannot stand. And that is when they know that in front of certain people you're a certain way, and in another group of people you're another way, and they're going to hate that. So this brings us back to point number one, and that is to love God with our whole being and to bring us to the foundation of good relationships with our children. Talking to mothers a little bit, what does the Bible tell you to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says something to the effect that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, that's not in the context of mothers. It's not, and I know that. But giving grudgingly could be argued that that's not giving at all. And a mother is called to serve in ways that are not popular and not, you're not going to get a lot of fanfare for a long time. Very few people know how many times you got up that night with that baby. Very few people see all of the diapers that you changed and the messes that you've cleaned up and the times that you've spent nursing sick children through all kinds of illnesses. Very, very few people see it. All of you know what I'm talking about if you have children. And the goal in all of that is to remain cheerful. I know that I'm a dad and not a mom, and I know that I don't do all of those things. But just like a hypocritical father will anger their children, a mother who is bitter about her role in the home will make angry children too. We already talked about respect. Ephesians 5 talks about respecting your husband, respecting, and I think that goes for all people. Women who are critical, who tear down other people, are disrespectful, that doesn't go well with motherhood. Proverbs 11:22 talks about women who are discreet, and that means that they are self-controlled or they are moderate as to their opinion or passions. So that's another high calling for mothers. I don't know if you women should be let in on this secret or not. Maybe it's not even a secret. But men tend to feel intimidated by women. I don't know if you know that, but it's true. Especially if they are angry, and especially because women tend to be very good with words. They tend to be more spiteful and vicious. Men tend to be more blunt and forthright, but not to women. They'll talk to each other that way, but it's very difficult for a man to tell a woman the absolute truth. I don't know why that is, but these are things that you should think about in your life to make it as easy as possible for your husband or the father of your children, which should be your husband, of course, relate to you in a way that's easy to do. One of the things I've noticed that mothers, maybe particularly young mothers, do that I would say you shouldn't do is don't let your children control you. Now, you don't want to be mean to your children. I get that. But if you let that 1 or 2 year old dictate to you every move you make, first of all, it's going to wear you out. It's going to make it hard to be cheerful. Second, when that child gets to be 11 and 12, they will be intolerable. You do not want those children in your home. So just remember that. Treat them respectfully, but you are the adult, they are the child, and there are certain things that are non-negotiable. And I won't give you all the list. Those are things y'all probably already know, but just don't let your children run you around. And along with that, do not, as mothers, treat your sons like you treat your husband. Now, we husbands like to be spoiled by our wives, and I think it's okay for wives to do that to a point. But I think it's disastrous for a young man to be catered to by his mother. There's an age somewhere around 11, 12, 13 where the young man needs to understand that he's becoming a young man and that mom isn't there to serve him, but that he's growing into a stage where he can begin to serve her. If that switch doesn't take place, it's going to make it very difficult for him not to see every woman in the world as someone there to serve him. And that's why you have issues like immorality and pornography and all that that just get worse and worse, because men have been taught that women are there for them to use however they want. Now, what I just said, the teaching of that lies in our laps. But as mothers, you need to be careful that you don't create the scenario that just turns into a wildfire someday. Now, that is not to say that every woman is should be blamed for that. I'm just saying it's one thing you can do to help that process of young men becoming responsible and protective, like to become men, to become what Jesus was or is to the church. Finally, to mothers, remember that inward beauty surpasses outward beauty. Youth is worshipped in our culture. And I know that there are women out there that try to look young when they're really old. And nobody likes the result. They don't like it. People that look at them just wish they would be sweet grandmas and not try to be a teenager. Beauty is going to fade away, and so the inner beauty of a sweet disposition, a patient bearing, the generous service, cheerful giving, all of those things are going to outlast and be more beautiful the older you get. And so just take that as a challenge as mothers. And of course, for all of us, fathers and mothers, these are ideals. It's a lot of wisdom, but we're going to need to pray for wisdom. James 1 teaches us that we can ask for wisdom, and God doesn't scold us for doing that. So a few words to teenagers. You're old enough here to hear me. You understand me. Your mother and father are not perfect. They know that better than you do. But you are called, as Christian young people, if you're a Christian, you're called to honor your parents, obey them, and that is going to be the place that you find the most blessing. You can rebel if you want to. You may do that. But you will be setting yourself up for a terrible life. Even if your dad is a little unreasonable, even if your mom can be a little bit unreasonable or whatever, if that's what you think, it would be better to honor them than to think you know better than they do. Just know that. Maybe they don't know very well how to explain to you why they want you to behave in a certain way or to not go to that particular youth gathering or whatever it is. There's so many things that children can clash with their parents over. But just know that you will never go wrong by honoring God's principles, ever. And it begins with honoring them, and then you can move on and you will honor other authorities in your life and become an asset to every group that you're part of. And I would even say that that's true even if your father and mother are unreasonable, even if they really are asking things of you that are way stricter than maybe is absolutely necessary. If you can cheerfully submit to that, you're still better off than the person that's going to rebel always. It's always true. So just think about that and remember that there's going to be a day that your parents look way smarter than they do right now. how's that saying go? When I was 20 years old, my dad was the dumbest man that ever lived. When I was 30 years old, I started thinking that he knew a little bit of something, and by the time I was 40, I was sure he was the smartest man he ever lived, something like that. That's kind of how it goes, and I don't know why it goes that way, but just know that there will be a day that you will look back and see the wisdom, even if you can't see it right now. So it's just an act of trusting them and honoring them. Well, to wrap this up, I believe that when we follow God's way, we will always be right. And even if we don't understand it, just like I was telling the young people, even if we don't understand God's way, even if we don't understand why God wants us to behave the way he calls us to, when we accept it and live in it, it will always lead to life and fulfillment instead of death and disaster. Let's kneel for prayer.